Would you turn with me this morning to 2 Kings chapter 17? Would you please? 2 Kings 17. This week, we have read some powerful passages of Scripture, right? In the book of Kings, and boy, this morning, the life of King Jehu. Boy, did God ever get a hold of that guy and how he fulfilled the word of the Lord. I'm really thankful. I hope you're keeping up with daily time in God's Word. I thank God. Just this week, people have come to me. One individual came to me and said, my life has been absolutely transformed by spending daily time in God's Word last year and into this year. And I know that's happening in many, and I pray we will continue to do that. Like we said, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, right? Ask whatever you will, and it will be done for you. And Jesus said, I spoke these things to you that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full. The joy of the Lord is our strength, right? That joy of His presence, that joy of that knowledge of Him comes through spending time in His Word and letting Him reveal Himself to us and feed us. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We live by the Word of God. Amen? Great. So, and this coming week, we're going to be reading some powerful passages of Scriptures, too. We're going to be reading 2 Kings 13 through 1 Chronicles 21. We're going to finish 2 Kings, move into 1 Chronicles. And I have some questions in your notes to look for as we read God's Word together here. Number one, it's interesting this coming week when you're reading, look at the way Elisha died and what that tells us about faith and healing and God's plan and purposes. Because if you remember, Elijah didn't die. He was taken away in a fiery chariot, right? Do you think Elisha wished he would have went that way too? You know, I probably think he might have thought that. But he didn't. And look at the way that he died. And also, King Hezekiah. What idol did King Hezekiah destroy? And what insight does that give us concerning things that we trust? That's a great thing to look for there. Also, another thing, what sin did King Manasseh commit that God would not pardon? What sin did he commit that God would not pardon? God forgave him of many things and restored him to his kingdom. King Manasseh was the son of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great godly king. Manasseh was not a godly king. Very, very fascinating account. Also, another thing to look for, name three reasons why God put King Saul to death. There are three specific reasons why God put him to death, and we really don't find that out until 1 Chronicles. So you're going to be reading that this week. And the last thing to maybe look for, there are many things to look for this week, but another thing is, what three key elements concerning the calling and purpose of God's people do we find in the first line of David's prayer of thanks to God? So we're going to be reading that in 1 Chronicles 16 also this week. A lot of great and exciting teachings. But today, we are going to be in 2 Kings, which we'll be reading this week also, this coming week, chapter 17. Last week we read about the divided kingdom, how the kingdom was united under David. It was divided shortly after Solomon's death. Today we're going to look at that kingdom then coming under judgment of God and being destroyed. But not destroyed forever, but destroyed for a time. And the primary reason that God's judgment came on His people, as we see here in 2 Kings, we're going to read in just a minute, was that they allowed themselves to become entangled in the culture and the customs around them. They were called to be set apart. They were called to be a people that God would display His glory through. God wanted them to be different than the nations around them, right? He didn't want them worshiping the gods like the other nations. He wanted them to be a unique people, and God would display His glory and let all the nations know that there was only one true God, the Lord God Almighty. That's what He wanted the Israelites to be, and so it is with us today. But they allowed themselves to become entangled in the culture and the customs around them. The word entangle, by the way, means to twist or interweave in such a manner as not to be easily separated, to make confused or disordered, to be entangled. Now, there is an animated movie out. This one here is called Tangled. It's a great movie. It's about a streetwise thief who gets entangled with this young, innocent, naive young girl. And that's the whole movie is about that. And the movie has a happy ending about that kind of entangled. But the kind of entangled that the nation of Israel got into, they did not have a happy ending. And so we're gonna read about this because chapter 17 is packed with insights for us as to what to avoid and what God wants and how serious God is about His Word. So let's begin reading here. 2 Kings chapter 17 this morning, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habar, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes. So in that one verse, we find that Assyria comes in and conquers the 10 tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, and carried them away into captivity. And that was it for them. They were never restored again. And why did this happen? Verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt and under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel and in the customs of the kings of Israel that they had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from the watchtower to the fortified city. And they set up for themselves pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places as the nations did whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger, and they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep the commandments and statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." Now remember, stop right there for a minute. Elijah and Elisha were the last two prophets to Israel. And they were powerful men of God, men who moved supernaturally, men who were calling the people back to the center of God's word. And they were like God's last chance for the people of Israel to repent, but they didn't do that. Now let's go on and read here. Because they would not listen, but they were stubborn. Aren't we glad we're not stubborn today before the Lord? As their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and the warnings he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. That's a good line to underline there. They went after false idols and they became false. They followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight, and none was left but the tribe of Judah only. So the 10 tribes were taken. They worshipped the stars, the horoscopes today. They worshipped everything besides worshipping the Lord. That was a sin. They worshipped God. They sacrificed to God, but they also worshipped other idols. Look at verse 32. We'll read just a little bit of the rest of this account. And they feared the Lord and appointed among themselves all sorts of people as priests of high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among them whom they had been carried away. And to this day they do according to their former manner. They do not fear the Lord, they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods or bow down to them or serve them or sacrifice to them." By the way, that's the first commandment. "But you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves before him, and to him you shall sacrifice. and the statutes and the rules, the law and the commandment that he wrote to you, you shall always be careful to do. You think God is still serious about his people being careful to do everything according to God's word? Do you think God's changed his mind? Doesn't God realize it's the 21st century? The things have changed? No. He said, you shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of your enemies. However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their carved idols. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. That is not one of the most encouraging chapters in the Bible, but it's a chapter full of truth for us. Here was a nation that God had blessed, a nation that God had moved in supernaturally, parted the Red Sea, delivered them out of Egypt, fed them with manna for 40 years in the wilderness, led them by a Shekinah glory cloud over the presence of the tabernacle, defeated their enemies, went before them time and time and time again. Against great odds, God sent angels, God sent hailstorms. They saw the hand of God at every point in their life, and yet they continued to get entangled with the customs around them. And look at some of the things that the people did. How did they entangle themselves? Well, the first thing we find here in 2 Kings 17, you find that in verse 9, they did secretly things against the Lord their God, things that were not right. So number one, they secretly did things against the Lord that were not right. Can we ever do things against the Lord in secret that he doesn't know about? How foolish is that? How foolish is that to think that we can do things that no one knows about except us? God always sees in secret. Hold your finger here. I want us to turn to a couple other passages this morning. Psalm 44. Would you turn there with me? Psalm 44. These are all parallel passages because God's word is so consistent, Genesis through Revelation. And here in Psalm 44, this is one of the priests that wrote this song, one of the sons of Korah. And it simply says here in verse 20, Psalm 44, verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. See, if we spread out our hands to a foreign God, if we did something outside of God's will, if we embraced something else that God told us not to embrace, and we did it secretly, wouldn't God know about this? Absolutely he would know about this. And so this is what the children of Israel did. They did secret things. For instance, I know of a pastor, a friend of mine, who thought that no one else would know about him being caught up in internet pornography. Only him. It's because it's just him and his computer. Did anybody else know about that? Yeah, one person knew about that. God knew about that, and God exposed him because of that. We can't do anything in secret that God does not know about. And that's why God wants us to walk as men and women of integrity, whether we're in private or whether in public. We're the same. We honor the Lord in the privacy of our lives. We honor the Lord in the public area of our lives, right? When we're seen, when we're not seen. That's what God desires. That's growing in maturity as a Christian to where our lives are consistent wherever we are. See somebody in City Market? They're the same as when you see them in church. See someone caught in traffic and have to stand and sit there for 45 minutes? They're the same as they would be in church. Instead of beep, beep, you know, now getting all riled up and having road rage, you know, thinking no one else sees that but me. Oh, yeah, God sees that. He sees everything. And he wants us to be consistent. Children of Israel thought that they could get away with things. Number two, they feared God, but they appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests. Now, if you remember, last week we had a question to look for last week, and that was, what was the sin of Jeroboam that brought him down? It wasn't the golden calf. He did lead Israel in worship of golden calves. But the sin that brought Jeroboam down, if you looked at that, was that he appointed priests, anybody he wanted, into the priesthood. And that angered God. That angered God. Because God had a prescribed way that he wanted the leadership in his church. And brothers and sisters, God has qualifications for leadership in the church today. Do you know that? 1 Timothy and Titus, qualifications for elders. But today in the church, we are starting to appoint anybody we want into those positions. Do you think we're going down the road the Israelites did? We need strong leadership in the church. And there are many godly men and women in the church. But the leaders of the church, the elders of the church, have to follow the guidelines and the qualifications of eldership in the church, or else we can just appoint anybody we want to those positions. And we fall into the same practice that the Israelites did back here. God is serious about why he says what he does. It doesn't always make sense to us. Isn't always logical to us. But God's got a reason, and we've got to follow his word. Amen? So that was one of the things that they did. And by the way, turn to Zephaniah. Hold your finger here. Turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah. That is the fourth book from the end of the Old Testament. So if you go to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, turn left four streets, you'll be there at Zephaniah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Now, not too many people camp out in the book of Zephaniah. Most don't even know where it's at in the Bible. You know, you got to kind of flip through it. Powerful book. He was a prophet to Judah. Okay? So Judah was doing the same things the Israelites were doing. And look what Zephaniah says here in verse 4 of chapter 1. Zephaniah is saying the judgment is going to come on Judah because they're doing things that aren't right before God. Judah is saying, oh, God's not going to do that. We're his people. He won't do that. But he comes with this warning. I will stretch out my hand, verse 4, against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of heaven, and those who bow down to swear to the Lord and yet to swear to Milcom. These priests would swear to the Lord, they'd make verbal affirmation to God, and then they would worship Milcom, which is another word for Molech, the detestable god of the Moabites. So they would worship both gods. They'd lead the people in worship of both gods. And Zephaniah says, I'm going to bring judgment on because of this. Those who have turned their back from following the Lord and who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him or him only. So this was another sin of the people. They were putting in leadership, anybody in the priesthood, anybody they wanted. Another thing that they did is that they feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods after the manners of the nations. So they were worshiping God and serving him when it was the Sabbath, but then they would go and serve other gods also. This dichotomy, this duplicity in the lives of the people of God caused the judgment of God to fall on them. Isaiah chapter 46, we find there's two places there that the nations feared the Lord and also served other gods, and it says they feared the Lord and they also served their carved images, all right? In Acts chapter 19, you find that there were lots of carved images that were made in the city of Ephesus because Artemis was the goddess of Ephesus, and people were making a lot of money making all the golden carved images, little ones, big ones, statues and everything like that. And so when Paul came in, this is Acts chapter 19, that's why it's there in your notes. When Paul came in and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and many were coming to Christ, coming to the living God, the business people of Ephesus started a riot against Paul because he was bad for business. He's bad for business. They couldn't sell all their gods anymore because the people weren't buying them. And that's why you had that big riot in Acts chapter 19. Also, turn to Isaiah 46. Hold your finger there in Kings. Isaiah 46, just to the right, about a half an inch in your Bibles. The book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet to Judah also, and he also predicted impending judgment before the judgment came. He also had many prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus. But here in Isaiah chapter 46, it says, but Isaiah is also speaking to these carved images. In verse 5, Isaiah 46 says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we might be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver on the scales and hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god and they fall down and worship. And then they lift it on their shoulders and they carry it home and then set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it doesn't answer or save him from his trouble. So he's saying, you bring this gold, you make a goldsmith, give it to the goldsmith, he melts it down, makes an idol, you carry it home, put it in its place, and you worship it. God says, how foolish is that? How foolish is that to wrap yourselves around something like that? So these are some things the children of Israel were doing. But the greatest tragedy of all that this mixture of worship resulted in, we find in verse 41 of 2 Kings 17. That's the last one. And that's where it says, so these nations feared God and also served their carved images, and their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they did to this day. They passed on the legacy of idol worship onto their children, and their children and their grandchildren continued in that. You see, they worshiped both God and the idols, but the children didn't follow them in their worship of God. They followed them in their worship of idols. This dichotomy, this hypocrisy in the lives of the children of Israel causes great tragedy. Now, today, to bring it here down to River City, do we see any entanglements in the world today that Christians might be involved in? Entangling ourselves in the customs. You think that we have in the church today, people coming on Sunday worshiping God, raising their hands, and then going out during the week and following other gods and getting entangled in the customs of the world, the way the world does things? Does that happen today in the church? I'll tell you, it does happen today in the church. And little by little, ever so subtly, the customs of the world creep into the body of Christ. And God is always raising up the clarion call for Christians to fix their eyes on Jesus. As we sang this morning in the song, Lord, you're the center of my life. The center of my life means the center of every area of my life. What I do in church, what I do in my home, what I do on my job, what I do in the community, at a sports activity, whatever that might be, when I'm hunting, when I'm skiing, you know, am I honoring, am I worshiping God? God's given us all things to enjoy, right? That's what the Bible says. He's given us all things to enjoy, but we are not to make an idol of anything. An idol means that that area becomes so special to us, we don't want to let that go. Lord, you can have anything you want, but not this. It can be a relationship. A relationship can be an idol. A sport can be an idol. Money can be an idol. Our job can be an idol. Whatever we want to wrap ourselves around as being the most important thing in my life is an idol. And we get entangled in the customs of the world because outside of Christianity, in America, in the humanistic culture that we're in, you just serve yourself. It's whatever you want. Whatever you want to do. Whatever you feels right for you. Whatever makes you happy. That's hedonism is big in America. And it's so easy to get caught up in that. George Barna did one of his surveys, one of his annual surveys, 2010. And again, every now and then I bring up George Barna because he surveys evangelical Christianity. And oftentimes I read these things, and I know we don't trust a lot of surveys because they can be biased and they can be skewed by the way you ask questions. But his surveys really reflect, I feel, the state of the church because I see it. I see it in the circles that I run with other pastors. And he comes up with six areas where he sees entanglements coming in to the church. Number one, the Christian church is, he's finding, 2010, that the Christian church is becoming less theologically literate. Less theologically literate. More well-read, more informed, more socially networked, but less theologically literate. Theology is knowing God. That means the church is losing its understanding of Almighty God. Losing its understanding of God. Here's a couple of things that he says because I have the survey here and I didn't put all these things in your notes. He's saying, for instance, nationwide, most people in America, nationwide, he's found, do not associate Easter with the resurrection of Jesus Christ anymore. If you ask, go on a man on the street, go down to Denver and say, you know, Easter's coming up. What does that mean to you? Two things are going to probably say. What's that? Easter bunny? Yeah, and Easter eggs. And family time. It's a good time for family to get together. You know, 30 years ago, even when I went in the ministry 32 years ago, There is still an understanding in America. There is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but not anymore. Our nation is moving away from God's word. Other examples, he said, include finding that few adults, he's talking in the Christian realm, believe that their faith is meant to be a focal point of their life and to be integrated into every aspect of their existence. Christians are moving more and more towards compartmentalizing their faith. I have my church life and I have my secular life. And the two are separate. Where with God, the two are not separate. There is no sacred and secular, right? It's all sacred. It's all a gift from God, everything. But it's moving more that way. He says the theological free-for-all that is encroaching in Protestant churches nationwide suggests that the coming decade will be a time of unparalleled theological diversity and inconsistency. He sees a theological free-for-all coming in the church right now. Whatever you want to believe about God. And we talk a lot about that here in our church. But that liberalism is filtering in into the body of Christ. There's a book out that I'm getting ready to read, but I've read several reviews on it. And it's a dangerous book. It's called Love Wins by Rob Bell. And Rob Bell has a church of 10,000 people, and most of you may not know Rob Bell, some of you do. But he's a pastor out there with Brian McLaren in Michigan. It is a promotion of classical Protestant liberalism. The denial of hell, the belief that every person is going to end up in heaven, and really, there's no need for the gospel if that is true. And it's a dangerous book. And I'm going to read the book myself, but the reviews I've read on it are not good right now. But it's being embraced by a lot of Christians in the Christian community because we are becoming less Bible literate, less theological literate, and open to whatever the prominent Christian leaders would say in the body of Christ, and being so gullible and naive that we absolutely are drifting away from the center of God's word, falling right in to where the Israelites were back in 2 Kings. So that's a big area. The church is becoming less theological literate. That's why we need to be men and women of the word. It's so important to know the word of God, right? Well, we become so familiar with the real that we can identify the counterfeit. That's where God wants us to be. Number two, Christians are becoming more ingrown and less outreach oriented. Not sharing their faith as much. It says teenagers, they found in this survey, are less inclined to discuss Christianity with their friends than was true in the past. The next generation coming up is not sharing their faith as much as the generation did in the last. Where is the example coming from? You see, parents are passing on the example. Do our children see us sharing our faith with people when we're out in neighborhoods, when we're out in markets, down shopping in Denver or something, where we have an opportunity to come by, talk to somebody about Christianity? Are our kids listening to what we're saying? Is there a modeling example of being open about our faith in our jobs and in our community? As parents, we could pass that legacy on to our children. But something's happening here. Teenagers are not as likely to open up with their faith. Also, it's the whole temperament of our society right now. He goes on to say, with atheists becoming more strategic in championing their godless worldview, as well as the increase of religious plurality, you know what we mean, pluralism, that means all religions are the same, none is more right than any other, driven by education, the increasing reticence of Christians to engage in faith-oriented conversations is more significant than ever, right? Because our nation is moving away from an understanding of who God is. Number three, there's growing numbers of people who are less interested in spiritual principles and more desirous of learning pragmatic solutions to life. Very interesting. Pragmatism is whatever works, not necessarily whatever's right. Whatever works for me, this works for me. I know God's word says some things different, but this is what seems right for me. That's pragmatism. And he sees this a growing thing in the church. When asked, this is very interesting, when asked what matters most, teenagers prioritize, number one, education in their life matters the most. Career development, number two. Friendships, number three. Travel, number four. Christ has not come into the picture right now. Faith is significant to them, but it takes a back seat to life's accomplishments and is not necessarily perceived to affect their ability to achieve their dreams. In other words, they're being educated in our nation that God is irrelevant. It's okay to have a faith. It's okay to go to church. It's okay to believe in God, but that's not really indicative of what you're going to do in life. You can follow your dreams. You get educated. You follow your dreams into your career, and that will be your life. Make your life comfortable. Get a good salary. And really, God takes a back seat to the whole thing. That's where the church is coming to more and more. And that's sad, because God has a design and plan for each individual. He's got gifts and talents that He's given us to let God direct our lives. God, do you want me to go to college? God, do you want me to pursue a certain thing? What do you want in my life? Then we enter into the will of God. I wasted thousands of dollars on education. I went 2 years to an electronics school, graduated as an electronics technician in 1970. You know how much I know about electronics? What end to plug the plug in on whatever. You know, I don't know anything about electronics. God didn't have that for me. I went into the field of electronics. They put me into a room with 10,000 wires coming in that room and nobody to talk to and no windows. I was miserable. So I left electronics and I went to college and I became a psych major. I wanted to be a counselor. I spent thousands of dollars in counseling, being a psych major and a sociology minor. God didn't want me to do that. Then after a few years later, I gave my life to Christ. And then God led me into what I'm doing today for the last 32 years. God wants to lead our lives. We need to encourage our children to seek God. What does God have for you? And look at their gifts and talents and their bents, rather than wasting thousands of dollars on things that God never wants us to pursue, because it's the custom of the nation around us. That's the custom. That's what you do. Well, is it what God wants us to do? And it goes on to say here, among adults, the areas of growing importance, number one, lifestyle comfort. I just want a comfortable lifestyle for myself, for my children. Success and personal achievements are high on the priority list. He didn't find, oh, I want to be a more godly man and woman. I want Christ to be more the center of my life and to my children. I want to be able to serve people in the name of Jesus. None of that was coming up. It's all very self-centered, very hedonistic. Why? Because it's the custom of the nation around us. That's the whole attitude of our country right now. And we adopt that just by osmosis, if we're not careful. Those dimensions have risen at the expense of investment in both faith and family. Then he goes on to say, practical to a fault, Americans consider survival in the present to be much more significant than eternal security and spiritual possibilities. I just got to survive right now, whatever it takes. And then he goes on to say, we continue to separate our spirituality from other dimensions of our life, and he uses the word, through compartmentalization. We compartmentalize. This is my job compartment. It's different than my church compartment or my religious compartment. Number four, among Christians, interest in community action is escalating. There's a real strong move into social justice right now, especially among our young people, to reach out, to touch others' lives, to be more concerned about the needy. And that's what we need. We need to be more concerned about others than ourselves. Amen? Praise God for that. Praise God for organizations like the Red Cross and the Peace Corps and other things like that. But Christians are gravitating more to these kinds of service where they're not allowed to share their faith than service-oriented outreaches where you can evangelize and serve people in the name of Jesus. There's more of a leaning towards other things where our Christian witness would be busheled. Another trend to watch out for. Number five, and this one here is very important. Our biblical literacy, he says, of postmodern insistence on tolerance is winning over in the Christian church. Tolerance is winning over in the Christian church. Boy, we've talked a lot about that here. We've got to be so careful. Tolerance in the current definition is accepting everyone's lifestyles as being as equal to everyone else's. Not only putting up with something that's wrong, that used to be the old definition of tolerance, putting up with something that's wrong, it is embracing it as being right. That's the new modern version. Our biblical literacy and lack of spiritual confidence, Barna says, has caused Americans to avoid making discerning choices for fear of being labeled judgmental. We just talked about this a few weeks ago. The result is a church that has become tolerant of a vast array of morally and spiritually dubious behaviors and philosophies. This increased leniency is made possible by the very limited accountability that occurs within the body of Christ. The brothers and sisters aren't holding each other accountable anymore to sin. When a brother or sister is doing something that is sin, openly sin, clearly against God's word, we don't say anything because we don't want to be labeled judgmental. God says we need to judge within the church, right? There are fewer and fewer issues that Christians believe churches should be dogmatic about. Fewer issues now where we have to say, you know what, maybe that's something we shouldn't be so dogmatic about. The non-negotiables of Christianity are becoming less and less. Exactly what happened to the children of Israel back here in their day. The idea of love has been redefined to mean the absence of conflict and confrontation. Love is not the absence of conflict and confrontation. God disciplines those he loves. You ever try to discipline your child? Is that a confrontation or what? Yeah. But that's love communicated. Love cares. Love tells you when you're wrong. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the scripture says. Love is defined as the absence of conflict and confrontation, as if there was no moral absolutes that were worth fighting for. He finds in the church there's becoming less and less moral absolutes that the church is worth fighting for. And the last thing he sees is the influence of Christianity on a culture and individual lives is becoming largely invisible. Invisible. The fact that our nation was founded on godly principles, the fact that you find scripture all over Washington, D.C., even on the very tip top of the Washington Monument, you have praise to God facing the east when the sunrise comes out. In spite of all that, our children are being educated that there was no Christian foundations in the United States, and there was no influence of Christianity that was good in almost any way in our country. And it's becoming invisible more and more. There is no longer an understanding of the godly influence, the way that God has blessed America in the past. It ends here with saying, in a society in which choice is king, in a society today in which choice is king, there are no absolutes. Every individual is a free agent. We are taught to be self-reliant and independent, and Christianity is no longer an automatic. And the default faith of young adults, new ways of relating to Americans, and exposing the heart and soul of Christians are required today from the church. So that's George Barna. And today, pointing out a lot of the influences coming into the church, it should give us a big heads up to say, we don't want to go that way. How many know money is a god in America? Boy, that's a no-brainer. Money, pleasure, entertainment, some of these things will say, you know, I know that God wants me to serve him, but I need this. I need my space. I need this to survive. And we pour money and time and energy into wherever that god might be. It can be entertainment or comfort, convenience, sport, fitness. You think fitness is becoming a god in America? Is fitness good? Yes. Fitness is great to stay in shape, to eat right, but it can become a god. It can absolutely consume our lives. Spirituality and many other things that creep into God's church. This is an entanglement, and these entanglements promote confusion in the body of Christ. What is worth standing for anymore? What's worth going to battle? What hill are we going to die on? However, the good news. Now, after all this bad news this morning, we've got to end with the good news. In the days of Elijah, when Israel was following Ahab, God told Elijah. Elijah thought he was the only one that was standing. You ever feel like you're the only one on your job, only one in a community? Elijah felt like he was the only one. God said, no, Elijah, I have preserved, God has preserved 7,000 that had not bowed their knee to Baal. That was just in the days of Elijah, not counting all the people in Judah. God always has a remnant. Always has a remnant. And there is a remnant today in America of godly Christians, and I believe most of the ones in our church here are of that mind, who will not compromise the Word of God, who will stand for God's truth, who are going to share their faith, they're going to be witnesses wherever we go, and we're not going to be ashamed of the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen? Praise God for sports figures that aren't ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. They say, I praise Christ, my God and Savior. Thank God for politicians who will say, we believe God is the creator and Jesus Christ is what everybody needs. And news commentators, they are open about their faith, and that's what we need to be today, because God has called us to be his witnesses wherever we go. That's our calling until he takes us home. And to be open about the truth of God's word with joy and enthusiasm and with compassion and empathy. Not with any kind of pride or self-righteousness, but we speak the truth of God's word. The same is true today. Praise God, there's Christians who will not compromise. Compromise, the word compromise means the combination of two rival systems. When you compromise, you're trying to combine two rival systems, and it just can't be done. In closing, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, we're going to close with this passage. And the reason I want to close with this passage is because here in the New Testament, they did exactly what God wants us to do. And they were a model for all the other churches around. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. This is the church of Thessalonica. Paul writes to them and says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us. See the passing on of that legacy and example. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And here it is, how you turned to God from idols. How you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Praise God for that. We can be a model and an example to other believers by our walk with him as we too turn from idols to the living God. Oh God, point out the things in our life that we may be wrapping ourselves around right now so that we do not be subtly taken into the customs around us, but that we would walk in the light of your glory. That's why for our Bible memory verse this week, if you're memorizing verses, you'll memorize over 50 by the end of the year. But this one here is out of 2 Timothy. It says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. See, when you're in the military, you don't get entangled in civilian things because you've got a job to do. You're very focused on the job that you have, and so we are as Christians. Let's bow for prayer today. As our worship team comes, let's just take time. Let the Holy Spirit speak to us. I know there's probably several in this room who'd say, thank you, God, for delivering me from the idols in my life. Thank you, Lord, for setting me free from things I used to pursue that were not the things you wanted me to pursue. And we can give God praise for that. Just give God praise for that. There may be others, and as the Holy Spirit speaks to you, maybe there's an area God might put his finger on to say, you know what, this is taking a lot of your attention, a lot of your time, a lot of your money. In fact, overly so. Maybe God might put his finger on something that has become an idol in your life. Maybe it didn't start that way, but it's become that. Maybe there's others, maybe someone else, where you know you are doing things in secret that you think no one else knows about, but God knows about it. And if you're a Christian, today is the day to say, God, forgive me for that. I'm going to stop that right now and repent. In fact, I would encourage you to confess to your spouse or to someone that you trust in the Lord about that sin and ask them to pray for you. Let God rid you of those things that enslave you and hinder you from walking with Him. And if there's anyone under the sound of my voice, even here in this room or listening to this message by another means, and you would have to say, you know, I've never fully given my life to Jesus Christ. I've got so many other pursuits, but I'm lost and I'm empty. And I need Jesus. I need to be forgiven. I need to be rightly related with my Creator, Almighty God. Jesus said there's no other way but through faith in Him. And you could put your faith in Christ and give your life wholly to His Lordship today. Call upon the Lord, for God says He will answer you. And if you're here in this room, one of us will pray with you to seal your commitment to Christ this morning, if that's what you know you want to do. We are here. Lord, thank You for this day. And now, O God, receive this last song as a praise song of dedication of our hearts to You this morning. And we thank You for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.